1 Chronicles 23. Here in our study in 1 Chronicles, we've seen that the writer, who is probably Ezra, is writing to a remnant of Israelites who have returned home to Jerusalem after being in exile in Babylon for 70 years. They are returning to Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that has been broken down, a Jerusalem that has been ripped apart. The walls are down, the temple is destroyed, they're sitting vulnerable as the temple lies in ruins and the walls being brought down. And they have the challenge of rebuilding and reestablishing the nation. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard work. It's going to be a hard task. There's going to be a lot of effort and sweat and unity that is going to be needed in order for them to get the job done. And the writer is writing to inspire them. And he begins by chronicling their genealogies. Because if you can imagine, you know, them coming back after 70 years and, you know, trying to figure out what family they belong to and, you know, what was their territory and all of that. And so he lays out a very extensive genealogy in the first 10 or 11 chapters. And then he moves from there to focus on the reign of David, to illustrate what God can do when His people trust in Him. What God can do when they obey Him. The blessings that follow when we are walking in that type of way with the Lord. And as we come to chapter 23, we've seen that David had this great desire to build a temple for God. And God said no. David, you can't build it because you're a man of war. You've shed too much blood, but I'm going to let your son build it. And so David decides, well, if I can't build it, I'm going to do what I can do. And he decides to gather materials for the building of this temple. And at this time, David is old, and it's time to pass the baton on to his son Solomon. And so the last thing that David is going to do as he's gathered, we saw in our study last time, all of the materials in order to build this temple, he's gathered it all together, and the last thing that he's now going to do is set things in order for his son. He's going to set the government in order. And so we're going to focus tonight on chapters 23 through 27. And it's a lot of names, and we're not going to read all of it. We're going to kind of do an overview tonight because there are some real nuggets in these chapters that I think you're going to enjoy. And these chapters really give to us also an interesting picture of the church. So we start in verse 1, we read, "So when David was old and full of days." When he was old and full of days, what a great way to describe getting old. Really, I mean it is. Old and full of days. It's a picture of a full life. It's a picture, I think, of a fruitful life. A life lived, in a sense, for the Lord. And I think that's what we all want. This is what we want Him to say about us, you know, when we're getting up into our late 70s and 80s. And, you know, David's in his 70s as they write this. And they look at him and he was full of days, man. He had a full life. I love that about David. He's in his 70s and he's slowing down physically. He's not the warrior that he once was, but he's using his time. He's making the most of his time. And it was right for him at this point to be passing the baton on to Solomon, but he's doing it in the right way. And I want to encourage all of you here tonight who are older. Not old and full of days, but just, you know, you're heading there, hopefully. You're older. Maybe you're retired. Can I encourage you to be like David? To go out with a bang. To go out with a legacy. To go out with some fullness in your life. Those of you who are older, you have a responsibility in the body of Christ. It's laid out. It's mandated in Scripture. That mandate is really for you who are older, you older men, to be a mentor to younger men in the faith. To come alongside of them. To show them what it means to be a godly man. To model that for them. You older ladies in the fellowship, you have a mandate from the Lord to teach the younger ones. The young ladies, the young moms. There's so much that can be gleaned from your experience. So much that can be gleaned from your wisdom. There are young couples that could glean so much from what you've learned in your marriage about following Jesus. And maybe for some of you, you didn't do it right. Maybe you weren't saved when you first got married, but you've been walking with the Lord for a while now. And you've learned a lot, and you've seen God do a lot. Younger couples can learn so much from you guys. Single moms can learn so much from some of you older husbands and wives. What it might be, what a blessing it might be for them to be able to, maybe on a Sunday afternoon after church, to come over to your house and have lunch and just kind of see, you know, that type of a setting. Man, can I encourage you to be those type of people, mentors in that type of way? So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all of the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, David is going to set the government in order here. And David has gathered these people together for the purpose of organizing them to help Solomon with the work of rebuilding the temple and the administrating of the affairs of the kingdom. And David is doing all of this according to the Lord's instruction. Turn to chapter 28 and look at verse 11. David's reflecting here in chapter 28 on what God had told him to do and everything that we're going to read in chapters 23 through 27. It says this, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, in the inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat." Talking here about the temple and the plans for all that, note this line, "all that he had by the Spirit." And the idea is that the Spirit of God had instructed David concerning these plans and these setting things in order. And everything that we're going to be reading here in these four chapters, God had laid out to David. He had wrote it out of the courts, it says, of the house of the Lord, and all of the chambers and all around, and the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, and also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. And so, you can turn back to chapter 23. So the Lord had laid all of this out to David, what we're reading here. And he starts with the Levites, those who would be serving in the temple. Now today, these would make up the pastors and the elders in the church. Verse 3 it says, "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. This is a big team. 38,000 Levites were brought together. And this was based on the ancient command found in Numbers chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3, indicating that a Levite service began at 30 years of age. And so there were 38,000 qualified Levites, and they were divided into different duties. Now, those who served as Levites served from the age of 30 to the age of 50. What would they do after 50? Well, those Levites that once they turned 50, they no longer served in the day-to-day aspects of the temple sacrifices and, you know, that type of thing. But what they began to do was to train the younger Levites. And they had this training process that went from age 25 to age 30. And so for 5 years, those men who were born into the tribe of Levite, who had that calling on their lives to serve as Levites and to serve, some of them from the tribe or family of Aaron would serve in the priesthood, that they would spend 5 years in training to be Levites. And so there was this time of preparation. And sometimes we can make light of the need for training. And you know what? I love giving young guys opportunities to minister. But I'll tell you this. I have learned the hard way of the need for them to be trained. We've seen guys get sent out into ministry who were too young, who were too inexperienced. I've seen too many young men flounder in ministry because they never had worked a job. They never had learned any responsibility. They had never learned, you know, some of the basic things that you need to learn. They had never developed those type of skills. And so there's a need to be trained. I think the sad thing sometimes today in some young people is there's kind of a sort of youthful pride that they don't want that. That they, in a sense, kind of think, you know, I don't need that. And I think a lot of us can relate to that in the sense of, you know, remember back when you were 20, you thought, I did, you knew everything. I mean, I was at Costa Mesa, Calvary Costa Mesa at that time, and I feel ashamed to say this now, but some of my friends and I, we used to sit around and, you know, we would critique our pastors. You know, we'd sit around and kind of, you know, second play armchair quarterback, you know, and kind of second guess everything that they were doing. And I remember, you know, at times, and I hope this doesn't get me in trouble, but at times, you know, sitting there thinking, you know, everything that Pastor Chuck was doing wrong, you know, everything he could have done to do it better, you know, type of a thing. And I didn't realize until much later how stupid that was and how I really didn't know anything, you know. But we can do that. We can find ourselves falling into that type of mentality when we're young. And there's that need to learn and to grow from those who have, you know, walked and had experience. And it's interesting that we'll see in this chapter that the age thing is going to change, however, and it's going to get younger. And we'll talk about that, why that happens in a few minutes. But so there were 38,000 Levites brought together to accomplish this central task. Verse 4, it says, of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. This was the temple. It was a busy place. It was constantly flowing with worshipers and those who came to sacrifice and those who came to offer service unto God. And so it took many skilled people to care for all the practical matters behind this activity. In the same way, you know, a lot of you show up here at church on a Sunday or a Wednesday and you have no idea everything that has gone on during the day to make a service happen, to bring it all together. And it was even more so in this day and age. In the time of the temple, there was so much that went into everything that was taking place. And so these guys were involved in the preparation. They were involved in the maintenance of the temple. There were 6,000 who were officers and judges. These were guys who were leaders and counselors and administrators, and each one of them was over 4,000 of the Levites. There were 4,000 who were gatekeepers. We might consider these guys to be the ushers. They were the guys that opened and closed the doors, and they had the responsibility for the security, both in a practical sense and in a spiritual sense. They made sure that those who were coming to worship were ready to worship, that they were fit to worship. I mean, they were the guys who watched over that and they guarded that, the gatekeepers, much in the same way that our ushers do that here. And then there were 4,000 who praised the Lord with musical instruments. This was the worship team. What a worship team. 4,000 worship leaders. These Levites had the job of worshiping God both with their voices and with their musical instruments. And they did this both to honor God directly and also to encourage others to worship God. And that's what a worship leader does. I mean, you know, his role is that to worship the Lord, but also to inspire us to enter in as well. And there were 4,000 of them. Now note this, it says, 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Check that out. 4,000 instruments that David said that I made. Now, I don't think he actually was back in the workshop at 70, you know, making all these instruments. But I think he probably designed them and gave the design for others. But that's heavy. I love this about David. I mean, he's a busy guy. He's an industrious guy. Here to the very end, I mean, he's just thinking about so consumed with the temple, so consumed with the worship of God, and he's putting everything into place all the way down to the point of making, designing instruments. Verse 6, it says, and also David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Now, these family groupings within the tribe of Levi were described hundreds of years before in the book of Numbers in chapters 3 and 4. The Gershom, or the Gershonites, were those who took care of the skins that covered the tabernacle itself. Remember, their worship center in the days of the wilderness, it was moving all the time. You know, they were on the go. They were moving from one place to the next. Every time they came and set up camp, they would put up the tabernacle. And it was a big tent made of skins, and it was two compartments. The holy place that held the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden candelabra, and the priest would go into that room every single day and offer up prayers and change the showbread, and they would light the lamps. But then there was the inner room, which was the Holy of Holies, and in there dwelt the Ark of the Covenant. And everywhere they went, they would tear all this down and they would carry it. And these guys, their job was to carry the tent part of it. It was to carry the skins. The Kohathites were those who took care of the furnishings of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. The tribe of the family of Merari, they took care of the structural aspects of the tabernacle, including the pillars and the boards and the fasteners. And so they were divided there in numbers, and David still has them divided here. And he lays it out that in verses 7 through 11, he tells us about the Gershonites. In verses 12 through 20, he tells us about the Kohathites. And then in verses 21 through 23, he gives us the names of the Merarites. Now, these divisions were for the purpose of effective and efficient organized service in the house of God. And we're not going to look at all of these names, but in the family of Kohath, there were those who formed the priesthood. They were the descendants of Amram. Look at verse 13. And the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart and his sons forever. Family of Aaron, set apart forever for this special privilege laid out by God that they would be the priest, that one of his sons would be the high priest. And within the ministry of the priest, there was really, he lays out here, a fourfold duty. And this is really, I think, a great correlation to those who are pastors or those who want to be pastors. These are four things that we are to be doing. Four things that should mark our life. He says that they should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to give the blessing in His name forever. The first thing he mentions here is that they should sanctify the most holy things. The priests were to have an active concern for holiness, both personally. They had to go through all sorts of ceremonial washings and that type of thing before they could even, you know, begin to enter into any type of service. But not just personally, but also of the instruments of the temple itself. They had to be set apart or sanctified. The second thing he mentions is that they were to burn incense before the Lord. Now, incense in Scripture is always a picture of intercessory prayer. And I think that this is one of the chief things that is to mark the ministry of a pastor, is that he's to be a prayer warrior. He's to be one that has given himself over to intercessory prayer, praying for the needs of the body of Christ, praying for the needs of those that he's ministering to. Remember in the book of Acts when they had that whole little situation that happened with the Hellenistic widows, and they weren't being taken care of in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles said, you know, you need to choose 7 men from among you, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, men who are wise, that can take care of this, because we need to give ourselves to the study of the word and to prayer. And it wasn't that they were above this, but that their role, you know, it wasn't that they were above serving on tables, but their role primarily was to serve in the studying of the word and in intercessory prayer, praying for the needs of the body. And I think that that's something in anyone, you know, as I said, these are traits that anyone who wants to be or has a desire to be a pastor, these are things that ought to be becoming a part of your life. Thirdly, was to minister to him. The priest ministry was a busy one. There was a lot of people to attend to, but the thing that a priest, a pastor, should never ever forget is that our first and foremost ministry is to the Lord. And I like how it says, to minister to him. And this speaks of our devotional life. It speaks of our worship life. That has to be something that is a part of us. That's a daily part of our lives, that first and foremost, before we seek to minister to anyone else, that we need to minister to the Lord. And then fourthly, he mentions to give the blessing in his name forever. And the priest was blessed so that he could bless others. And so he lays out this criteria. Now, skip down to verse 24. In verse 24, we read, "These were the sons of Levi, by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age 20 years and above." Now here we see this change in the age. "For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever.' And also to the Levites, 'They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above.'" Now here we see a shift. Here we see a change. And he tells us one of the reasons why. You see, in the Old Testament, or in the wilderness wandering years, you could say that they were a mobile church. You know, they were mobile. They were having to go and carry everything, and they would set up everywhere they went, the tabernacle. And there were specific Levites that, as we looked at, had specific responsibilities in that, to carry these things and help things get set up. But, you know, oftentimes you would think, you know, what's more difficult, to have a mobile church or a permanent one? And I think at first you would think, well, gosh, it's, and I've had both. We met in a school for a long, long time. But you know what? It's a lot easier in one sense having a mobile church, because you do your setup once or twice a week, and then you don't worry about the building. There's nothing to take care of. There's nothing, you know, that you have to deal with. But when you have a permanent structure, there's something every single day that you have to deal with. And they had this, you know, somewhat in comparison to the temple, you know, in the courtyard of it and all that, kind of this little tent area. And now they were having this, you know, big facility, so to speak, to take care of. And so there was a need because of that for more people. And so by the Spirit's leading, David lowers the age now to 20. And what it was speaking of, it didn't mean that these guys were no longer trained, but what was happening is now it was more of an on-the-job training. It was an on-the-job training, that they had responsibilities there in the process of the temple and the buildings that were around it, to help take care of it. It was kind of their internship program, if you would. And you know, I think that this is so important. It's one of the things that I think is vitally important in any school of ministry and Bible college type of experience, is that there is not just the head knowledge, you know, Bible learning, which is vital and it's important that students are getting, but also that they're getting to minister practically. That they're having the opportunity to, you know, see ministry modeled and to see it done and to be, you know, involved in aspects of ministry. I know I was called into ministry my freshman year of college. I was going to Vanguard University. And we actually had a group there on campus. It was called Future Pastors Fellowship or something like this. And I joined it. You know, it was kind of like, okay, you know, I'm not playing baseball anymore, so you know, I'm going to see what this is all about. And I went to this, and I went to it for a year. And there's a whole bunch of guys in there who were, you know, very ministry-minded, felt called to be pastors and this type of thing. And we had these different speakers come in, and it was a neat time. It was a time of great fellowship and just stirring each other up and that type of thing. But I ended up leaving the school after that year, went to community college, and then just really got involved at Calvary Costa Mesa. I started serving with Richard Cimino, started working with him in high school ministry and just watching him. And he would give me, you know, opportunity, and he would give me responsibility and give me, you know, tasks to do. And I, you know, set up chairs and cleaned toilets and, you know, did stuff like that. But then also, you know, came to a point where, you know, was teaching some Bible studies and that type of thing. And what was really interesting was I did that for 3 years. And at the end of that 3 years of working with him was when Brian Broderson asked if I wanted to come down and basically start a youth ministry here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. At the same time, all of my buddies that were going to Vanguard, and all they were doing for 4 years was going to classes, you know, learning about, you know, ministry and how to be a pastor and, you know, that type of thing with no practical experience at all. And I remember going to some of their graduations and talking to them. And because that was an Assembly of God school, what would happen when you graduated, they would assign you. And so some of them were getting assigned to go now, and they were going to go be youth pastors. And they were scared to death. And I remember them telling me, they go, "I don't have the faintest idea what I'm supposed to do." And on the other hand, I felt like as I was coming down here, I had such a clear vision. I knew exactly, I think, what God, you know, wanted me to do. And the reason was, is I had been doing it for 3 years, serving under Richard. And I think, you know, I share that just because I think it really illustrates, you know, how important that practical type of training is. So these guys were in a place where they were getting some now practical training. We pick it up, verse 28. It says, "And because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all the holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed with all kinds of measures and sizes. To stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening." So it's laying out here their duties. "And at every presentation of the burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbath, on the new moons, and on the set feast, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the holy place and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." And so, as I said, these are what we might call ministry interns, and they were the servants of the priests, helping them function in their roles as leaders. And they learned by assisting. They learned by, you know, going with Aaron and with the various priests and watching them as they did their priestly duties. Now, as we come to chapter 24, we have the division of the priests, and we're not going to go through all of these names, but I want to make a couple of remarks before we move on to chapter 25. There are many names that are given here, and they're divided, these names are, into 24 divisions. And each division served for 2 weeks. And about 6,000, there were about 6,000 men in each division. Now, the question I think that would come to our mind is, well, what would these men then be doing when they weren't serving in the temple? When they weren't serving in the temple, they would be back in their cities. And in their cities, they would serve there as priests and teachers and leaders, and they served in those various localities. But once a year, they would go to Jerusalem, where they would serve there in the temple for that 2 week period. So it lays out their names there in chapter 24. Now we come to chapter 25, and we have the division of the singers and the musicians. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Juduthun, who should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was. Let's pause there for a minute, and it's interesting to note here that the captains of the army took part with David in the selection and the organization of the musicians or the worship leaders for Israel. I think this is very interesting. I think David sensed a connection between the security of the kingdom and the worship and honor of God. You know, Satan hates worship. He hates it because he wants to be worshiped. See, that was his whole thing. Why he got thrown out of heaven was because he wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be worshiped as God. And even today, Satan, he wants to be the number one. He wants to be, even if it's indirect. If he can get any human being to a place where they're not worshiping God, he's satisfied, because if they're not worshiping God, they're closer to, you know, in a sense, worshiping him. He hates that. He hates when God's people worship. But the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. And I think that there is a real connection between worship and spiritual warfare. And I think that that's one of the reasons why the enemy is always seeking to distract us in worship. How many of you struggle with that, being distracted in worship? I know I do. You know, I'm sitting there during worship and I'm thinking about what the sound sounds like, and, you know, I'm thinking about they need to turn the guitar up, or they need to turn, you know, I'm always wrestling with that type of thing, or I'm thinking about, you know, what went on in, you know, in the day. And I think Satan loves that. He loves to get us distracted, because he knows that when we enter into worship, that God's presence shows up. God inhabits. That word, it means he comes and he's enthroned on the praises of his people. I think it's interesting. In Old Testament times, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, for instance, that King Jehoshaphat sends the worshipers, they're going into battle, and he sends the worshipers out in front of the army, and it says there, so when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush for the enemy. I think that still happens. I really do. I think that still happens. We come into this place like we have tonight, and some of you, the enemy has been hassling you all day long. And when you begin to worship, the Lord comes and he inhabits your praises. He's enthroned in those praises. And in that process, the enemy is ambushed, because God takes back ground. He's enthroned afresh and anew in our lives in worship. Now, another thing I think that's interesting to note here is it says there in verse 1 that these worship leaders, that they should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. And in verse 2 it says, who prophesied according to the order of the king. And in verse 3 it says, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. And I think there's an interesting truth here. And all of you who are worship leaders or desire to be used in that type of way, listen up. Because I think a spirit-filled worship leader who is in tune with the Lord, who has an active devotional life, he or she can have a prophetic aspect to their worship leading. Prophecy in the New Testament is defined as the manifestation or the shining forth of the Spirit of God. It's manifesting, it's the shining forth, it's bringing light to the Spirit of God, to the presence of God. It's declaring the greatness of God. And that can happen, that aspect of that prophetic type of ministry taking place through a worship leader, it can happen in something as simple as a song choice. That suddenly there's a song that they're leading us in that is just beginning to magnify who God is. And it's exactly what some of us need to be focused on at that very moment. It can be used in a prophetic type of way in just song choice. It's one of the reasons why I prefer, personally, songs that speak more about who He is, more about what He has done, and less about what we are to be doing and saying and wanting and are bringing to God. There's a place for that. But personally, I like those songs that are declaring who He is. But a worship leader can also be functioning in that prophetic type of way in the songs that they choose, but also, Joseph did it tonight, in maybe the words that they share. And the words that they share, it might be sharing the mind and the heart of God. And there was a theme tonight about forgiveness and cleansing and His grace covering our sin. Paul said that he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And worship leaders can have a real prophetic ministry. We saw this powerfully Sunday night. This group, Leland, was here. And it was amazing. I'd never had seen these guys before, and I didn't know that I had heard them. I'd heard a couple of their songs, but I didn't know that it was them. But I had never, listened to one of their CDs. So I didn't know what to expect, but this 18-year-old kid is leading worship, and he starts to speak powerfully, challenging the young people who were there that night and speaking to, some of the older people as well, and just sensing on his heart that it was a word, don't give up on the young generation. It was powerful, powerful, amazing what God was doing, and I found it very, very refreshing. But it's interesting to me that the Lord linking here the worship leaders with this prophetic gift. Moving on to verse 4, we're introduced to He-Man. Not that He-Man, though, but thought you'd get a kick out of that. But you were probably the ones that have little kids because all the others are going, who is that? He was a cartoon guy. But anyway, verse 5. Notice what it says about He-Man. All these were the sons of He-Man, the king's seer, or prophet, in the words of God. To exalt his horn, for God gave He-Man 14 sons and 3 daughters. Busy guy. And all these were under the direction of their father for music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. And Asaph and Jeduthun and He-Man were under the authority of the king. And so the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all were skillful, was about 288. What a great team. But here we see this guy, He-Man. He was one of these worship leaders who moved in this prophetic aspect of ministry and, hearing the word of God and sharing it through his instrument. He had 14 sons, 3 daughters, but he didn't just play music. And I want you to note this. He wrote, he worshiped, he prophesied, and he raised his family and reproduced his ministry. He was raising up his kids to follow in his place. Now the rest of chapter 25 lists the musicians and the singers. Now we come to chapter 26. In chapter 26, we have in verses 1 through 19, the division of the gatekeepers. Again, the ushers, the greeters. And again, I want to tell you, I love those of you who serve in this aspect of our ministry. I love the fact that some of you, you know, have felt called to do this because you're the first impression for somebody here that comes to Calvary Chapel La Vista. Before they ever hear, you know, Howard or Eddie or Evan or somebody play worship, before they ever hear a Bible study taught, they come in through these doors and you're the first person that they see, first person that they meet. In fact, this happens every now and then. You might be the very one that helps them to overlook the fact that the person teaching Sunday school was late to their classroom, you know? So they come to drop off their kids, and it's kind of like, you know, oh, where's the teacher? You know, and they're standing around. But they had such a great, you know, greeting when they walked in the door that it's kind of like, God, that guy was so nice, though, or that gal was so nice out there, you know, type of a thing. You're the first impression for somebody who comes in, or you might be the first impression for them if they don't know Christ, of even what a Christian is. Such a powerful, beautiful ministry. And also, as I said, they protected the flock. And some of you, you know, might think of it as very insignificant, but I want to remind you what the psalmist said in Psalm 84:10 when he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's a great ministry. In verses 20 through 28, he mentions the Levites who were in charge of the treasuries. And we're going to pick it up in verse 29. Chapter 26, verse 29. Of the Israelites and Chenaniah, his sons performed duties as officials and judges over Israel outside Jerusalem, in the rural towns, in other words. Of the Hebronites and the Hashabiah and his brethren, 1,700 able men had the oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of the Lord and the service of the king. And among the Hebronites, Jijah was head of the Hebronites according to all of his genealogy of the fathers. In the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought and they were found among them capable men at Jazer of Gilead. And his brethren were 2,700 able men, heads of fathers and houses, whom David made officials over the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. So here he lays out these men who were to serve as judges. And notice what it says about them. This is very important. He mentions it twice, that they were able men and they were capable men. So they were proven. They were men of good character and men who were wise and men who knew the Word of God, and they were serving in that capacity. And then in chapter 27, he lays out the civil administration listed as the army is set up in 12 divisions. And there's 24 in each one of those 12 divisions. Each one of the divisions had a captain over it. And here's the thing that's interesting, though, was you only served for a month. As you read through, we're not going to read through all these names, but you'll notice as you read through, in fact, let's just read the first few verses. It says, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the fathers' houses and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers served the king in every matter of the military divisions. And these divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Over the first division, for the first month, was Joshabeam, the son of Zabadel. In his division were 24,000. And he was of the children of Perez and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. So note that. That group served in the first month. And then they went home, and a new group came in, and they served for a month. And as you read through, you see they go all the way through to 12 months for a whole year. These guys serving. You know, some people have designed their children ministry after this model, that you serve a month on and a month off. Now, these guys served a month and had 11 months off. Our children's ministry would probably go schizo if we did that, because the kids would be like, who's my teacher today, you know, type of a thing. But, you know, it's kind of that premise of, you know, a month on and month off. And so that's what these guys, the month that they would serve and 11 months they would be free. I bet you we'd have a lot more people in the military if they did it that way, you know. Go serve a month and then you get 11 months off and you still get paid real good, you know, type of a thing. So that's what these guys were doing. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 23. But David did not take, he's going to revert back to chapter 21 here and the numbering of the 20 of the people. He says, he did not take the numbering of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said that he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. And Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of the census, and nor was the numbering recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So he's reverting back to what happened in chapter 21, but mentioning that he didn't at that time number those who were 20. Now, in the rest of chapter 27, which we'll read here, it's describing David's wealth. And what's interesting about this is David's wealth was enormous, but he had never, ever taxed the nation. This is all what David had gathered and what he had put together in all of his military exploits. So it says, and Asmaveth, the son of Adel, was over the king's treasuries. And Jethahathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field and in the cities. And I want you to note who was over what here. This is interesting. In the cities and the villages and the fortified cities. And Ezra, this, the son of Chileab. And you know what? I'm not even going to try to read all this. But notice that it mentions there that they were over the work of the field. And in verse 27, it mentions those who were over the vineyards and over the produce for the supply of wine. And in verse 28, it mentions those who were over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands, and those who were over the store of oil. In verse 29, it mentions those who were over the herds that fed in Sharon, and those who were over the herds that were in the valleys. And in verse 30, it mentions that those who were over the camels and those who were over the donkeys. And in verse 31, those who were over the flocks. And all these were the officials who were over the king's property. Now, why did I have us go through all that? Think about this. God takes the time to notice who's over the camels and the donkeys and who's over the olive trees and all of this. Do you think he's going to not take notice of those who are over the fourth graders in Sunday school? Those who are over the nursery? Those who are over some other area of ministry? Sometimes we can think what we're doing is so insignificant, and I think this should jump out at us that God is saying, look, I take notice. I love those who have that servant's heart. Verse 32. Also, Jethahathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Hakamoni, was with the king's sons. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor. And Hushi, the Archite, was the king's companion. I'm just mentioning all these guys that were with David. I'm just making note of that. And so David, setting things in order. And I think the word in this for this remnant, as he's taking the time, the chronicler, to point all this out, is to show that in the building of the temple and to setting together the things of the kingdom, there was an order. And for them to be able to rebuild, there was going to need to be an order. And we see this in the book of Ezra. We see it in the book of Nehemiah. God raising up these men to set the order and to bring the people together in order to do this task, to do what God had called them to do. And that's the purpose, that the chronicler is laying this out for them so they can see what went into, because most of these people, they didn't see any of this. They were young. Some of them weren't even born yet. when David had put all this together and when the temple was built and Jerusalem and Israel. I mean, David took the kingdom. He expanded the kingdom from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. That's how much it had grown under his reign. That was how much the blessing was of God. But these people, they hadn't seen any of this. They were born in exile, or they were very young when they were taken off into exile, and they came back to a Jerusalem that was decimated. Temple torn down and walls that were broke down. And so he's writing to inspire them to see what went into the work of the building of that first temple and the establishing of the city of Jerusalem as an example of what God was going to need to do through them in the rebuilding of the city and the temple this time around. But it's a great lesson for us, because the same thing is true in any work of the Lord. There has to be these same traits. And the thing that we see in all of this is you have all these different people fulfilling a role. All these different people fulfilling a function. And every single one of us here in the body of Christ, we have a role. Every single one of us here in this church. You know, if Calvary Chapel Vista is your home church, you're a part of this church family. You know what? You have a function. You have a role to play. And I'll tell you this, your role is not just to warm a pew. It isn't. It's not just to write a check. It isn't. God wants to use you. God has a specific thing that he wants for your life to be used as part of this family, as part of this work that he's seeking to do. And there's needs and there's opportunities, and you just need to pray, God, show me. And then take a step of faith. Even experiment. It's kind of like, well, I'm not really sure, but you know what? I'll get involved in this and God will show you. He'll make it clear. And so he's wanting these guys to see that reality. Now, I know in one sense these are some challenging chapters, but hopefully, you know, the Lord ministered to you tonight in some aspect in all of this. So we're moving along. Next week we'll finish 1 Chronicles and then we'll get into 2 Chronicles, and it gets pretty exciting there. So let's stand and we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And Lord, I thank you for this church family. I thank you, Lord, that as you bring us together, that we have a role to play and functions to carry out. And God, I pray that you would just show us, make it clear to us what that is. And Lord, we thank you for just all of those who do serve in home groups and children's ministries and missions and school and just all the different things going on here. Lord, I just thank you. Bless your servants. Lord, we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.